He's a lot taller and beardier than I am. So in light of the fall break this week, which as you can see has had its effect on our attendance, we're going to take a break from our ongoing Sunday school lesson of the church throughout church history. Now we're going to look at a lesson today, just a miscellaneous topic on the church and the political process. What is our role as we're entering into the full swing of election season? This is a very tricky subject, one that is very complicated in many ways, and one that I'm hoping that I can get through fairly quickly so that I can hear some good questions or feedback, or we can actually help each other think through some of the tougher questions of this. So we'll begin with the first slide here. You may not have been aware, but last Sunday, October 7th, was Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And this was a Sunday when, according to reports I've read, about 1,600 pastors throughout the United States preached sermons in which they specifically endorsed certain political candidates. And they had those sermons either recorded or they had the manuscripts sent to the IRS. And the idea behind this is that the law that is currently on the books, federal law, says that a church as a tax-exempt organization cannot endorse certain political candidates. And the churches involved here and the organizations that are behind this Pulpit Freedom movement are organizations and churches that believe that law is unconstitutional, that it limits the freedom of speech for believers and specifically for churches. And so every year now, for several years, they've been doing this. They've been preaching sermons where they endorse candidates and send that directly to the IRS in hopes of getting the IRS to bite so that they will come after it and it would bring it to a court challenge and ultimately have this law overturned. As far as I know, the IRS has not taken the bait yet, and I don't know if they ever will. But this is where things stand right now. There are really two questions bound up with the whole Pulpit Freedom Sunday issue. Number one, do churches have a constitutional right to endorse candidates while maintaining tax-exempt status? And I'm not going to answer that question this morning because, honestly, I don't know. I'm not a constitutional lawyer. Probably you could have arguments on both sides of that. And it'd be an interesting question to debate. And whichever way it goes would probably have broader implications for churches in general. But the more important question for me, and I think for us, is regardless of the constitutional issue, is it wise for churches to endorse candidates? Even if it is a constitutional right, is it a wise thing to do? Is it a good thing to do? Is it something that churches should be doing under God to begin with? And I hope that we can answer this question today, as well as pursue some broader implications for this discussion. So we'll go to the next slide here. And actually, that is the right slide. Okay, we'll ask two key questions here as we ask whether or not this is a good idea. What is the responsibility of the church as a corporate institution? And here I'm speaking of the church specifically in that way, as a corporate institution with respect to politics. And then number two, what is the responsibility of individual believers with respect to politics? These are two different questions, and it's important that we keep them distinct. So let's go on to the next slide and ask the first question here. What is the responsibility of the church as a corporate institution with respect to politics? The next slide here. I didn't hear him. Oh, okay. Well, I'll just keep going and then y'all can catch up. I would argue that directly, the church has no responsibility with regard to politics. Directly speaking, as far as direct political action, we have no responsibility. Our responsibility, our mission, the reason we were sent into the world is given to us in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And there, we all know this passage very well, but it bears repeating. I'll read to you Jesus' final instructions to his disciples. In this famous passage, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Christ has given us a mission to make disciples of all nations. Now, it is very likely that as we do this, it will have an indirect impact on the culture and on the political process. But this is not the direct mission that God has given us, namely a political mission. He has given us rather a mission to make disciples. So the theological background for my position on this, I'm going to give you 5 points here to outline it. The first one is what is called here the common kingdom. And here I'm arguing that in this present age, believers and unbelievers live together in the same society under God's ordained rule. And that ordained rule is the power of the state. Listen to what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 13, if you want to turn there. Romans 13, 1-7, Paul writes this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Paul argues here explicitly that the state, or the magistrate, is a servant of God, is one who has been ordained by God to this role to oversee society during what I'm calling here the common kingdom, during the time that God rules over this earth with believers and unbelievers living together in the same society. It's why it's called the common kingdom. It belongs to us both during this present age. And that brings us then to our second theological point here. The power to enforce the law, or the power of the sword, is the power that has been entrusted to the state, not to the church, for the regulation of the common kingdom. And we've seen what happens when, in some of Kevin's history lessons here, what happens when church and state become too closely intertwined, and it becomes a very tricky issue to sort out. Who is really in charge of what in those kinds of scenarios? And we've seen many examples throughout history where the church has taken up the sword without God's authority, rather than leaving that to the state, or taking over the role of the state, or vice versa. The third theological point here, the church as an institution is what I'm calling here an outpost of the redemptive kingdom, the kingdom of God. The church exists in this present age to be, if you will, a colony of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ has established that is here but is also to come when Christ returns. The church bears witness to that kingdom in its life, in its proclamation, in its ordinances, and all that it does here in the present age. The church is a microcosm, you might think, of the kingdom that is to come, what I'm calling here the redemptive kingdom, in distinction from the common kingdom. So I'm taking here what's known as a two kingdoms approach. Now, this is not something that is universal among Christians. There are a number of Christians who push back against this idea. But I've become fairly persuaded that this is biblical, a biblical way of thinking about the distinction between the two aspects in which we live our lives in this present age and in the kingdom that is already here and is to come. And so that brings us then to the fourth theological point here, the mission of the church. Because we are an outpost of the redemptive kingdom, that means the church has been given the mission of bearing witness to Christ in this present age, but not of seeking to influence directly the affairs of the state. That is not something that has been given to the church as an institution to do. And so that brings us then to the fifth point. Politics and the compromise of mission. If the church allies itself to parties and to specific candidates, it not only distracts itself from the mission it has been given, namely to make disciples, but it also seeks to employ the methods of the world, that is, seeking power, seeking political power, to achieve its ends. And when the church begins to do that, the church becomes less the church and more like the world. And so, if it does that, it loses its distinctive nature and voice as the church, as a unique entity to bear witness to the redemptive kingdom here in this present age. And there are examples of this on the left and the right. You can think of, for example, the snippets of sermons I'm sure that many of you have heard from Jeremiah Wright, who is an example from the left, even though his name is Wright. He is a pastor, or was a pastor, he's retired up in Chicago, whose sermons have become famous now because he was Barack Obama's pastor for 20 years. And all the snippets of his sermons that you hear in the media are political in nature. And they're all driven to the left side of the political spectrum. So you can imagine the kind of teaching, if that's representative of what he normally did throughout his ministry, the kind of teaching that his congregation received week after week after week was a left-wing political agenda known as liberation theology. But there are plenty of examples on the right as well. Pulpit Freedom Sunday that I've mentioned earlier is primarily driven by the religious right. And so you can fall into the ditch on either side of compromising the mission of the church, of allying the church to the methods of the world, and causing the church then to lose its distinctive nature and voice in this present age. Now, I would say that indirectly, the church's responsibility is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. That is what we've been called to do, proclaim the whole counsel of God, and that would, in turn, help shape the worldview of the members of the church, who will then be better equipped to participate in the political process as individuals. So there is an indirect impact that the church can, and I believe should have, on the political process, but it is not setting out as a direct mission of the church to do this, but rather to participate in the shaping of the way its members think and understand things that would then impact their own involvement as individuals. So here are some examples. What would this look like? Let's look at these two examples here. Abortion. The church can say on God's authority that abortion is an abomination. Abortion is the taking of innocent life. And we have there's no reason for us to back down from that statement. That statement in and of itself is not a representative of an endorsement of any party or any candidate. That is simply a statement of what God has said about human life. Abortion is an abomination. And so we should stand on that position on God's authority. However, the church has no word from God on the best way to achieve a political victory on this issue of abortion. God has not told us the best way to go about making society better in that regard. Do we need to pursue an approach that says it's all or nothing? Do we need to say it's either, you know, we outlaw all abortions all at once, or we don't accept any compromise? Or is it better to say, let's be content with incremental progress on this. Let's be content with state laws that can restrict it in some cases. Let's be content with hopefully one day overturning the court decision that made it legal in all 50 states, and then leave it up to the states to determine their various, and then let's push inch by inch for a greater victory. God has not told us how it must be done, or if one way is better than the other. And in those kinds of situations, a pastor, I don't believe, has the authority to stand here and bind your conscience to anything. A pastor does not have the authority to say, thus says the Lord, you must support proposition such and such, or you must support candidate so and so because of this issue here. I don't think a pastor has been given that authority. So we may disagree on what should be done about it, even though we may all agree that something should be done, that it must end, that it is killing the lives of innocent people. Another issue here would be the issue of marriage. We can again say on God's authority that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. This is revealed truth, and that we cannot call anything else marriage. In fact, we may get to the point where if the federal government forces the states to recognize legal marriages from other states. So, for example, there's already about six or so states that are recognizing gay marriage. If we ever get to the point that the federal government seeks to force Tennessee to recognize those marriages from other states, we as a church may be put in a position where we must clearly define our stance on this issue in some kind of a church-approved statement, similar to a confession of faith, to protect ourselves legally from the implications of what could happen if a gay couple were ever to walk in and we were to take a certain action with respect to their marriage by not recognizing it, that could put us in legal trouble. So there are issues that affect the church here, and we can say that very clearly marriage is the union of a man and woman. We will stand firm on that position. But again, Christians may disagree on the best way to protect and honor marriage in society. Do we need a federal law to that effect? We already actually have one on the books. Do we need amendments to our state constitutions? Do we need all of the above? Do we need a federal constitutional amendment? And what would be the best way to achieve the ends, whatever they may be? Again, I don't believe the church can be an expert on those matters, and I don't believe the church as an institution can bind your conscience on any of those particular policies. But we can stand firm on the moral issue that lies beneath it. So, in my opinion then, does Pulpit Freedom Sunday represent a wise course of action for the church? And regardless of the constitutional issues involved, I would say no. I believe that when the church allies itself to particular candidates, to particular parties, that it begins to lose its distinctive voice as the church, and it becomes something that it is not. It loses its focus on its particular mission. But that brings us to the second big question here we want to ask this morning. What is the responsibility of individual Christians with respect to politics? Next slide, if you can get there. What is the responsibility of individual Christians with respect to politics? Now, here I'm speaking about not about our life together as the church, but about your individual lives as you live day to day in what I've called the common kingdom, as you live out in society with other believers and unbelievers, what is your individual responsibility? To think through this, I think it's important for us to recognize two things about ourselves. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So, we are dual citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We belong in heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. But we are also citizens of wherever we are citizens at the present time, the United States of America or wherever your citizenship happens to be. You are citizens of that particular nation in this age when the common kingdom is still operative. So, as Peter writes, even though our true home is in heaven, we are currently living away from home. We currently are living here in the common kingdom, away from our home, and that makes us exiles. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:1, he addresses his audience as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's writing to believers in all these different regions, and he's identifying them as God's chosen ones, exiles, those who belong to the age to come but are still living in this present age. So this is who we are. We have a dual citizenship, and we could talk, and we do talk most of the time in church about what our responsibility is with respect to our heavenly citizenship. But with this discussion, we're focusing more specifically on our responsibility as exiles. What is our responsibility to the place to which we've been exiled, to the place in which we live as we're awaiting our gathering to our eternal home. And I would argue that our responsibility, according to Scripture, is to seek the good of our temporal home, to seek the good of our nation, of our society, of our communities, of our state. So a couple of scriptures, there are many you could point to, but a couple of them that I have here are on the next slide, Jeremiah 29:7 and Titus 3:1-2. Notice Jeremiah, this is a word from Jeremiah to the Lord, given to Jeremiah, to those who would go into exile during his time, where he commands them, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And you have this idea repeated in the New Testament, where you have, for example, Titus 3:1-2, Paul writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And so here you have Paul's instructions on how we relate to those who are outside the church, how we should pursue the good of those who are outside the church and of society in general. And so I would argue then that the motivation for you as Christians, as individual Christians, to exert some kind of influence in the political process, your motivation is love for your neighbors. Your motivation is love for your home and your society, your state, your city, the place that God has given you a responsibility for. So our involvement then, next slide, in the political process, I believe, will vary depending on what our particular calling is. I believe we're all called to some kind of citizenship, whether that be citizenship in the United States or in another country. But your particular calling in society may involve more or less direct political involvement. Some Christians are called to be very directly involved. Some Christians who are called to run for office, for example, must be very directly involved in the political process. Or Christians whose calling is to work for a political organization, or their calling is to work in the fields of law or law enforcement, they have a much more direct role. But as for those who don't have that kind of calling in their daily life, we still have a responsibility as citizens to be involved in the political process according to what the Scripture teaches us. So as we conclude here, we'll have plenty of time, I can see, for good questions and discussion, which I was hoping to get. So let's conclude here by noting two dangers that we want to avoid here. Number one, we want to avoid the danger of a politicized church on one end, but number two, we want to avoid the danger of an uninvolved individual. So let's talk about each of these in turn. The danger of a politicized church, number one, next slide. A politicized church is a church that adopts the methods of the world, abandons its mission, and compromises the holiness that makes it a distinct people in an evil age. Greg Wills is a professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's written a great book entitled Democratic Religion, where he is basically his dissertation, where he studied Baptist churches in the South prior to the Civil War, and wrote up a very lengthy description of what characterized their life, their polity, the way they worshiped, the way they oversaw their members, the way they disciplined and all these things, how they interacted with slavery. And he talked about major changes that occurred after the time of the Civil War in Baptist churches in the South, and especially on into the 20th century, where Baptists began no longer to see their role as maintaining the holiness and the distinct nature of the church, but rather of seeking to purify society instead. And Wills would argue that these two things actually worked against each other. And he would say this, I'll give you the more full context of the quote here. It says, "In fact, the more churches concerned themselves with social order, the less they exerted church discipline. From about 1850 to 1920, a period of expanding evangelical solicitude for the reformation of society, church discipline declined steadily. From temperance to Sabbatarian reform, evangelicals persuaded their communities to adopt the moral norms of the church for society at large. As Baptists learned to reform the larger society, they forgot how they had once reformed themselves. Church discipline presupposed a stark dichotomy between the norms of society and the kingdom of God. The more evangelicals purified the society, the less they felt the urgency of a discipline that separated the church from the world. And here I would argue that yes, church does need to be focused outside of itself in one sense. We are a mission-oriented people. We are aimed at making disciples of all nations. But I do not believe our direct mission is to seek to purify our society through political and cultural legal processes. I don't believe God has given that to us. And when we do that, we distract ourselves from what God has called us to do, and we become more like the world as a result. So that's one danger that we want to avoid, the danger of a politicized church. But number two, the next slide here, there's also the danger of an uninvolved individual believer. In a free society that we live in today, a constitutional republic, we have greater freedoms. Lee and I were talking about this over the weekend, and he mentioned that in the first century, living under a Roman emperor, it's fairly simple to know what to do, in many cases, politically. You do what the emperor says, unless, of course, it conflicts with God's law. But beyond that, you don't have much power. Here in a constitutional republic, we actually do have power. Power is entrusted ultimately to the people. Actually, I'd say ultimately to the Constitution, but then the people elect the representatives who are to make laws in accord with the Constitution, appoint judges who will uphold the Constitution, and so forth. So the final say, in theory at least, should belong to the people. And that means that each one of us, as citizens of a constitutional republic, if that's where our citizenship is, have greater blessings of freedom in this society. But with those greater blessings comes a greater responsibility, comes a responsibility for us to have to think about issues and have to come to conclusions and have to cast votes and decide on issues that we're going to support and oppose in the political process. So there is an appropriate involvement in the political process that must characterize our lives that I would argue is one aspect of loving our neighbors. It's one aspect of us seeking to influence the shaping of society in such a way that will be good for society, good for our neighbors, good for our families, good for our communities and our state. And so that's a very important aspect, I believe, of Christian citizenship. There are a number of Christian groups throughout history who have argued for a basic withdrawal from all of that. I believe the Anabaptists were pretty close to that idea. But that is not a position, I believe, that is in keeping with the biblical perspective. We do not want, as a church, to entangle ourselves with any party or candidate. But as individuals, there is an appropriate level of involvement that we must take. And so I would argue here that patriotism is a Christian virtue. Now, patriotism is what I'm defining here as the love of our country, of our home, of our neighbors. Not in the sense of feeling that we're superior to anyone else, not in the sense of blind allegiance, not in the sense of anything that would lead to ungodliness, but true appropriate love for the place where you live, the place you call home, your community, your state, and ultimately your country. I believe that this kind of patriotism is a Christian virtue. Now, this is something that Brett McCracken has helpfully distinguished from the more negative term nationalism. I don't think we should confuse these two ideas. Nationalism would represent an encroachment of the state over our allegiance and the elevation of our own nation over others in terms of feelings of superiority and then of promotion of the ends of that nation even through sinful means. So that's not what I'm talking about here, nationalism, but I do believe there's an appropriate patriotism that should belong to a Christian. And the greatest example that he gave in this blog post where he outlined the difference between these two was was the sense of patriotism that you might see. If you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, you see how much the hobbits love the Shire. The hobbits love their home. Not because they think the Shire is necessarily morally or in any other way superior to the rest of the world. It's not that they're saying the Shire is the only place in the world that is good. It's rather that they're saying the Shire is home. And because it's home, I love it. Because it's my home. It's got its problems. It's got its quirks. It's got its like any other place, it's going to have difficulties associated with it. But because it is my home, I love this place. And there's a very, very important lesson for us there that wherever we live, and begins with our own community, expands outward to encompass the nation we call home, I believe that we should take a particular pride in it, not because we're arguing for American superiority, but simply because it's our home. And because it is, we love it. And we're going to seek the good of the city that God has sent us for this present age, as long as we're here. So that's an overview of how I approach this issue. I've not thought through every aspect of this, and I'd be glad. I'd love to hear some comments or questions now. Maybe we can help each other think through some of these things as well. So I'm going to open this up now. We've got about 10 minutes left for questions. Yes. Okay, the question is, am I speaking here of the church as the universal church or as each local church? And I think the answer encompasses both, but I'm speaking specifically of the church as an institution. So it would refer primarily to each local church as an institution. Okay, so the second part of the question was, does the church have a responsibility to help people become informed so they can make wise decisions? Now, I invite anyone to help me answer this, but my first inclination is to say that by proclaiming the whole counsel of God, first of all, that is what the church is doing. It's informing people on how they should think about whatever issue comes their way, by proclaiming the whole counsel of God. So that's number one. Now, number two, as far as maybe getting specific information, like does candidate X support or oppose this, this, and this? They have things like voter guides, but those things are biased. Those things are written by biased organizations for specific purposes. So your voter guide is basically going to give the results to whatever the organization that publishes it wants, I think. My inclination is to say those kind of things are probably getting too close to direct political involvement for the church to be comfortable with that. There may be a counter argument that someone would want to make that would oppose that, but my first inclination is to say probably stop short of that. Now, if a parishioner wants to get more informed, obviously he or she can go to the pastor and say, I've been thinking about how I'm going to vote, And if the pastor is well informed, the pastor can help that person think through one-on-one or someone else in the church. And that's part of the body helping each other. But as far as the public proclamation of the word, I would say that it's probably best to draw a line somewhere and say we're not going to get into the specifics here. Yes, Scott.
Then would we say that the cultural mandate is primarily individual, or do we have a responsibility
Now, the question is the cultural mandate primarily individual, or is it is there a responsibility given to the church? Now, the cultural mandate, you're referring to Genesis 1, 28, right? The be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, that was given to humanity. And so there's nothing uniquely for the church in that command. And in fact, if you compare that command as it's given to Adam in Genesis 1:28, and later as it's given to Noah in Genesis 9, there's actually a change. The first time it's given, it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Assuming, I believe, that Adam as a priest king in God's temple, the Garden of Eden, has been given the authorities to subdue the rest of the earth and make it God's temple, to expand the borders of Eden throughout the whole earth. It's significant, I think, that when Noah gets off the ark, God tells him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He does not say subdue it. And I think the reason for that is humanity is no longer in a position to make the earth God's temple. Humanity has fallen, is no longer able to fulfill that aspect of the creation mandate. That aspect must be fulfilled by Christ. And so Christ, having come, having died and been raised, now is creating a new humanity. And so insofar as the church fulfills the Great Commission, I believe we are fulfilling the cultural mandate as Christ has done so, and Christ is doing that through us. But as far as the church actually building culture outside of itself, you know, I don't see the church's direct responsibility there. I think that the church will have indirect influence there, but I don't see that as the church's direct responsibility in this present age. But I invite any feedback on that if anybody has a different view. Yes. Right. Right. So you're saying instead of having one day to be Pulpit Freedom Sunday, churches would better fulfill their calling by simply proclaiming the whole counsel of God all the time, and that in itself would have the indirect impact on culture that God has called us to have as well. Is that what you're arguing? Oh, I see. Right. Right. Yeah. So Dan's making the point that instead of simply talking about important issues around elections, that the church should be proclaiming the whole counsel of God all the time so that it becomes that which shapes our thinking at all times and our behavior at all times. Good point. Yes.
Support things like abortion and the redefinition of marriage that are in direct violation to Scripture.
Yeah.
But yet insist on supporting those candidates and supporting those causes that promote those positions.
Right. Very good question. I was wondering if we'd get something along those lines. So for the recording, the question was, there are obviously certain sins that the church would take action and discipline its members for, but is there a certain line you draw where a person could be sinning by supporting candidates who support those kind of sinful actions? Now, that's a much more complicated question for a number of reasons. On the one hand, I think there's an issue of not just what the person is doing, but why. Why is the person supporting candidate X? Who supports this? Is it because of that candidate's support of X, or is it because of something else? Like, is Joe Christian supporting Bob politician because Bob supports abortion, or is it for some other reason? And Joe Christian says, you know, I don't support abortion, but Bob politician has other things that I do support. And as far as the abortion question goes, I don't think that voting for either one is going to make a difference anyway. So there's all kinds of complexities there. But I was thinking as I was preparing this, while I do oppose the idea of a church supporting specific candidates, I don't know that it necessarily cuts the other direction. I'd have to think more about this, but I don't think there's necessarily anything at present. I can't think of anything wrong with a church actually coming out and saying, you should not support this person. Like, you could come out and oppose someone. And I think that's an aspect of the church's prophetic voice, that the church must critique those who are in power when those who are in power overstep their bounds. And a very dramatic example of this just happened recently. John MacArthur, I don't know if many of you are aware of his ministry. John MacArthur is the most apolitical preacher in the universe, I think. He will not touch politics. I think he basically thinks politics is a waste of time. Even for individual Christians, he might even be at that point. I don't know. But he recently preached a sermon in which he openly denounced the Democratic Party platform. Because the Democratic Party platform, as it is written today at the national level, defines evil as good. And I think we as a church ought to be able to say that. It defines marriage as, it opens marriage to homosexual marriage, and it argues for abortion throughout the entirety of a pregnancy with taxpayer funding. And as a church, now that doesn't mean that MacArthur is glowingly in support of Republicans. It doesn't mean that at all, but what it does mean is that he is calling what is evil, evil right there. So I don't think it necessarily cuts in that direction where the church could not speak against certain positions or certain candidates for their stances on these things. But I would say that we must stop short of openly endorsing particular candidates. Now, as far as how do we interact with our own church members, that it gets so complicated at that level that I don't know that the church can do a whole lot there, but that's something that we could think through, I think, for a good while. Yes? This will be the last one. Okay. Right.
And therefore not participate in how the government is shaped. Because they're basically saying, it doesn't matter, this isn't going to influence anything, both these guys are not heads, whatever their excuse is. What would be your thought of the role of a Christian taking a stand? Because there's going to be a good or a bad to some degree, but with that conflict that Tim brought up, we would find
right. Well, the question is basically, when you have would you take the lesser of two evils approach, or do you withdraw altogether, or maybe vote for a third party candidate? And this is where I don't think the church can tell you what to do. This is where I don't think the church has a word from God to tell you how to approach these issues. So what I'm saying here is simply my personal opinion, my personal approach. Until it reaches a tipping point where I would say I simply cannot in good conscience vote for either of these guys, my approach is the lesser of two evils in my personal voting and support. But, you know, there are Christians who make the argument on the other side, well, if you do that, then you just contribute to the further, the slower decay of society rather than the quicker decay of society. Or some might argue, well, giving my vote to a third-party candidate is something that is intended to shape the way that the party that I could support, if they were just a little bit better, might permit present their views in the future or something like that. So people still want to have influence even if they sit it out or vote third party. And this is something where my particular view is I think it's better in most cases to go with the lesser of two evils than to allow the worst of two, to give your vote to someone else so that the worst of two evils will have power. That to me is just the decision that I've come to. I don't have a word from God on that. I don't have a clear way to bind your conscience to that approach, but that's the approach I take just from the perspective of this is how I work it out practically. All right, good questions. Very good discussion. Thank you for your attention. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its instruction to us on who we are as dual citizens in this age, and the promise we have of an eternal home where nothing unclean will ever enter. I pray that you would give us hearts that are oriented toward the kingdom that is to come and toward our mission as a church to make disciples of all nations as your word goes forth to gather your elect and to prepare your bride for the day when we will enter that kingdom once and for all. But as we live here in this present time, would you give us faith, hope, and love to endure, to seek to live faithfully before you, and to impact our society as Christians in such a way that you have commanded us to be salt and light as Jesus instructed us to be. Help us to understand what your word teaches and to apply it in all aspects of life for the glory of your name. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our home. We love our home and we thank you for it and for all the rich blessings that you have given us as Americans. Or if we belong to another nation, Father, we thank you for whatever place we call home. And we pray that your blessing, your grace might be upon our leaders. We pray that wisdom might be given to those who govern us, and that as we have an election coming up, that we might participate as you have called us to do, and that the result may be for the blessing and the good of this nation that we call home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.